We're going to continue our series in Luke this morning, so if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 10, we're going to be covering verses 25 to 37. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce you to a family that's very dear to Leanne and I and our kids, and that is our next door neighbors, the Millers. This is Richard and Emily and their kids, Finley and Harper. Wonderful neighbors. We couldn't ask for better neighbors. Not only do the kids play together and the adults get along and have fires and things like that, but quite often, how many times a week, Leanne, do you say, we need eggs, or hey, we ran out of cream or whatever, and we'll just pass stuff over the fence probably two or three times a week. Yeah, they're just wonderful neighbors, and it's really easy to connect with them and to love them. And maybe as I share about these neighbors, you guys think of in your life, maybe you've lived next to some really great neighbors, or maybe you do now, and you can just, you know, think of a family that's really easy to love. One person that has always done a really good job of teaching us who our neighbor is and how to treat them is this guy right here, right? Does everyone know Fred Rogers?
Yeah.
Some of you guys are probably older, you maybe didn't grow up in his neighborhood, but does everyone recognize who this guy is? Wonderful man, right? And I have not seen the recent documentary or movie that came out in the last few years, but I
see it.
See it? Yeah, I will. But I grew up watching the show, and it was a great, wholesome show for kids. And a couple key moments throughout the show's history, it ran for 31 seasons from 1968 to 2001. But there was a couple moments in the show's history that really stick out to me. And it was about Fred Rogers teaching us who our neighbor is. One of them was this boy here named Jeff Erlinger. And he came on the show to talk about disabilities and why he needs to use an electric wheelchair. And for a lot of kids, you know, you might grow up as a young child and not see many people with disabilities, and you might be wondering about it, or you might even be scared or nervous around people in a wheelchair like this. But having Mr. Rogers bring someone on the show and teach about it, it was a great introduction to, wow, this boy is just like me, and I can understand a little bit more about something that makes me feel uncomfortable. Okay? Another moment in the show, and this one sticks out for a lot of people, is early on in the program. This was right after the Civil Rights Act, but many pools around the country were still segregated. Whites and blacks did not share pools. And Mr. Rogers invited this man, Francois Clemens, to come on the show. He was the police officer, and he came and invited him to dip his feet in the pool with him. And it was such a powerful moment for the whole country to see that. Because here in many pools, they wouldn't swim in the same pool. And Mr. Rogers is not only dipping his feet in the same pool, but then they shared the same towel to dry off on. And it was a very powerful moment. Sorry. But it modeled for thousands of children what it means to be kind to those outside of our cultural norms or our prejudice. Now, if any of us want to lift Mr. Rogers up to a place that he should not be, his good friend on the show, David Newell, fellow actor on the show, said this after Fred died. He said, "Don't make Fred into a saint, because Fred's struggle was often against people who didn't take him seriously." So even as someone as friendly and wonderful as Mr. Rogers, he also struggled with people as well. It was maybe different kind of people than what others struggled with, but he struggled being neighborly to people that didn't take him serious. So I want us to be thinking about this as we go into this passage this morning, and think about the people that you struggle with. Let's all just have a real humble moment. And you don't have to share it, but just think about people that you struggle with. Maybe it's a people group. Or maybe it's individual people. But I think we all have people in our lives that we really struggle with. And we try to avoid, try not to think about, because it makes us angry, whatever it is. But think about that person or people. And if you turn to Luke 10, just as we're going there, I just want to recap where we were last week. Remember, we started out Luke chapter 10, and Jesus sent out the 72 on a mission trip. And I wanted to touch on that because I heard several people, as I was preaching, kind of murmuring as I was reading through that. How many of you guys have an ESV Bible that you use? So about half or a little more. And many people, if you open up to Luke 10, it might read 70 that Jesus sent out. Do you guys have a Bible that reads 70? Couple people? Okay, so I just wanted to touch on that before we went. We can trust our Bible, okay? But you know the Bible was not written in English. They had to translate it from Greek and Hebrew. So a lot of these ancient texts, and this passage in particular, the ancient texts, about half of them read 70 and half of them read 72. So that's why there's a little discrepancy in some of the translations. We get the heart of the message. We can trust what it says. Some people think it might have been just a little clerical error. Some people might have thought they just rounded the number. So either way, the heart of the message and what Jesus did in sending these people out on this mission trip, that doesn't change. But I just did want to touch on if your version did say something a little different, because about half the Bibles out there will read 70. But Jesus sent these out, these 72, 70 out on a mission trip to go spread the news of the kingdom of God, to heal people, to introduce them to who Jesus is and what he's doing. And they returned, and remember, Jesus rejoiced. He was so thankful in what God had done in them and through them. And then we get to today's passage in verse 25. And we're going to read through this and then go back verse by verse. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's go back up to verse 25. We get introduced to this character that comes up to Jesus, and it's a lawyer. You guys are probably thinking of lawyer jokes. We're not going to go there this morning. Okay. And when we read this, so let's just read 25. "Behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So when we read lawyer, we already have an American mindset of what we think a lawyer is, correct? But in this context, their lawyer is not the same as our lawyer. Okay, the lawyer in the biblical context is someone who's an expert in the law, in the Mosaic law. So this would be the equivalent of a Bible teacher or a theologian. He spends his profession in the scriptures. And he asked Jesus this genuine question that a lot of people are probably wondering about. But I think his motive here isn't just, hey, I'm going to ask you a question, teacher. I think he wants to test Jesus in order to dismiss him. Remember, Jesus is gaining a lot of popularity in the region, and the religious leaders don't like what he's doing, and they want people to realize, hey, we can't trust this guy. Don't follow this man. So he asked this question in order to test him and likely dismiss him as a solid teacher. And he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you think about this question, this is probably the most important question anyone can ask, right? We can ask a million different questions about our lives here on earth, but to know about what happens after we die is one of the most important questions that we can ask. But notice the way that he asks this question. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think his mindset is wrong. He's thinking, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to gain favor with God and live with him forever in heaven? And he doesn't understand what the message of salvation is all about. For thousands of years, people have been trying to do things to gain favor with God, and it doesn't work. Because, as all of us know, any sin will separate us from a perfect, holy God. Verse 26, Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? I think this is actually kind of funny. We have an expert in the law, a lawyer here, an expert, and he's asking Jesus, and Jesus counters his question with another question, saying, what do you read in the law? You should know this. And the man answered, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So he's actually pulling from, he's quoting different verses in the law. The first one is in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So he knows the law and he's quoting it. And for pious Jews, this would have been repeated. This verse is repeated in their prayers at least two times a day. They know this well. And not only does this man answer with this very commonly known verse from the law, but he goes on and he says, and your neighbor as yourself. He's pulling from another part of the law in Leviticus 19. And it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All of God's law is summed up in these two things. Love God and love your neighbor. And this lawyer knows this. But he's testing Jesus here, and he's wondering, how is Jesus going to answer this? Jesus says in verse 28, he answers the lawyer and he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Easy peasy, right? If you do these things, lawyer, you will be saved. If you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will be saved. But the problem is, no one can. Because no one does that completely and fully and correctly. I think all of us here have done many good things, right? But there's sometimes we do good things with selfish motives. All of us can think of times in our life, even this last week, even this morning, that we have sinned against God and against others. No one can do this perfectly. Even from birth, we are born with a sin nature. We don't have to teach kids how to be bad, do we? We need to work hard at teaching them to be good. Because all of us are born with this sin nature. We're bent towards sin. So even though what this man answered, what Jesus said to him, if you do these, you'll have eternal life. You'll live. But the problem is no one can. But I think this man thinks he's doing a pretty good job. Because he goes on here in verse 29. It says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So as we read that, we're already thinking, I kind of know where this guy's mind is. He already thinks he's doing number one fine because he didn't even address that. He thinks he loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving his neighbor, he's just wondering, who's my neighbor? Because I think I got this. And I actually wonder, this man might have been a pretty good guy. He probably did love his neighbors well. But who is his neighbor? And that's the question here. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? He wants to look good. And Jewish tradition taught that loving your neighbor was for your fellow Jews. So he probably loves his fellow Jews well. It's like us living next to the Millers. It's really easy to love them and have them love us back. And hey, that's my neighbor. I'm doing good at this. Okay, but who's my neighbor, Jesus? I think we all have this thought, what's the bare minimum not to make God mad? We want to justify ourselves, don't we? We want to feel better than what we really are. Who's my neighbor? Because I think I got this. And Jesus answers this with a story. Jesus replied, verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Let's just stop there. There is a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I know, I think a couple people here. Rob, have you been on this road? Not this one? Okay. I found some pictures, and they all look like this, okay? There's not a tree in sight. There's no green in any of the pictures on the Jericho road. This road is 17 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho, and it's all barren wilderness like that. It descends 3,600 feet, so you're going down from the mountain on Jerusalem down to Jericho. And with this kind of desert, barren wilderness, you get to Jericho and it's like an oasis. You can finally get water and provisions and things like that. But the road is very, very dangerous. You can see even from this picture, there's rocks and maybe even little caves or something for bandits to hide out in. You have to think a lot of people would travel to Jerusalem to make sacrifices or go to the festivals and stuff. So they're traveling with money or possessions. Great place for bandits to hide out and rob people, right? 17 miles. There's not a payphone in sight. You can't call for help. No cell reception for you younger kids. This is a very dangerous road. That's a joke. You can laugh, Henry. All right. But it's a very, very dangerous road. And people, when they're hearing Jesus start out with this story, they're recognizing, oh no, this guy going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he better be traveling with a big group of people, because if he's by himself, he's going to be easy prey. And Jesus goes on and he says, this man fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. No help in sight. This guy is likely going to die. So I picked a picture that's not bloody. You're welcome. But I want us to get a picture of what this would have been like. A man laying on the side of this road, this dangerous road, with no help in sight. Let's just say, for the sake of the story, he's got broken ribs, facial fracture, concussion, cuts and bruises. He's left for dead. He's in big trouble. And Jesus goes on, verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Stop right there. This is good news, isn't it? Priests love people. They work in the temple. They work in the synagogues. And they make sacrifices for people. And they pray for people. And they declare them healed. And they love people. And here this man is laying there dying and a priest comes by. But what happens? When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now this is just a story, but I think Jesus is making a point here. We have this body laying there, dehydrated, bleeding, out in the heat. Wild animals could come. No help in sight when by chance a priest comes. But the priest went on the other side of the road. Maybe he wanted to avoid touching a dead or dying corpse because that would have made him unclean, and then he would have probably had to ascend back up the mountains to Jerusalem and do the whole ceremonial washing to be clean again. Maybe the priest thought that this was a trap and that bandits were waiting for someone to stop and help and that they would attack and rob him too. So he just kept going. Maybe the priest was just too busy. He's in a hurry to get to a seminar down in Jericho and he's got to get there on time. Or maybe it was just too much of an inconvenience for this priest to stop and help this man. But whatever the reason is, we have a priest who should be loving people and showing compassion, and he goes by on the other side of the road. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So what's a Levite? Well, Levites were of the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones that served in the temple. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. But Levites, by profession, would likely be serving the temple in some capacity. So here we have another church worker coming by chance down the road. This guy's got hope that someone was going to help him, and the Levite, like the priest, just passes on by the other side. Professional minister passes him by. Verse 33. So Jesus is working down from the top of the cultural status down, and all the listeners are probably thinking, well, who's he going to talk about next? Probably just a regular Jew like me, and we're going to be the hero and help this man. But Jesus picks someone else. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So we got to stop here. And for those of you that hate history, I'm sorry, but we have to have a little history lesson here because we need to know about the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans, and why is Jesus picking a Samaritan as this picture of mercy? We have to think like a first century Jew here as we hear this story. You guys remember, if you have your Bibles open, just look back a chapter in chapter 9, verse 51. And what does the heading say there above that? Samaritan village rejects Jesus. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were going through and the Samaritan village rejected them? And do you remember what James and John wanted to do? Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? Like they were ready to destroy these people because they wouldn't welcome them in their village. Okay, a little history lesson. This goes back probably 1,000 years before Jesus, but the kingdom of Israel split in two, and we had the kingdom of Israel to the north then, and in the south was the kingdom of Judah. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you will see that they had many, many problems, especially the kingdom of Israel in the north. They continually went to idols and did not worship Yahweh God. And the Lord sent many prophets over that time to warn them, if you keep going down this path, I'm going to destroy you. And they kept going down that idolatry path and serving other gods, sacrificing children, just detestable worship. And God sent the Assyrians from the north to come down and wipe them out. So they destroyed their cities. They took away men, women, and children. And what the Assyrians did, we know this from history, is that they would mix with the people that they captured. So the Jews that were completely Jewish were now intermarrying with Assyrians and becoming lost. So they're known as the lost tribes of Israel because when they did return, they were all mixed with all the different cultures that had taken them into captivity. Does that make sense? So now we have these people settling back in the region, and the capital city of Israel was Samaria. But now this is a map from Jesus' time, and you can see Samaria is this area of land there in the red. And the Jews, when they were up in the northern part, like by Galilee, if they had to go down to Judea by Jerusalem, they would likely avoid Samaria. They hated each other. Because the Samaritans, the people that came down and settled there, were half-breeds. And not only that, but they set up their own temple on a different mountain, so different temple than Jerusalem, and they had their own style of worship. They didn't trust in the prophets or the Psalms or anything. They only followed the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, and even that, the Jews didn't even think they read that right. So they're half-breeds that are worshiping completely contradictory to God's word, and the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Okay? So could you imagine going from Galilee and you have to go to Jerusalem and you just got to cross Samaria, but you hate them so much that you're willing to go all detour around that? It would be like Bob going from St. Paul here down to Kansas City and he says, I hate Iowa. And I'm going to go all the way to Wisconsin and Illinois to avoid going through Iowa. Or you can go west to Nebraska, yes. But just think about, we read that or we think that, and it's like, well, how ridiculous is that? But you have to understand, at this time, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other so much that they would do ridiculous traveling like that. They would want to call down fire from heaven to destroy these people. Okay? Now go back to the story. Jesus doesn't pick a regular Jew that comes by this man laying on the side of the road. He says a Samaritan came by. And you have to understand how uncomfortable everyone's getting as Jesus is telling this story. A Samaritan. Really? A Samaritan's going to help a Jewish man on the side of the road when a priest and a Levite didn't. Come on, Jesus. But Jesus explains this, and he says, the Samaritan, verse 34, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Let's just unpack this for a second, because I think this is significant. Not only did the man just walk over and say, are you okay? No, he actually put action to this. The priest and the Levite went one way, the Samaritan goes straight towards this man. And he has compassion, Jesus says. Not just feeling sorry for him, not just saying, I feel your pain, but he shows it by going to this man and attending his wounds. Bandages, oil, and wine. The oil and wine are used to help heal the wounds, and this man's taking out his very own first aid kit and doing something about this man's wounds. It cost him something. He put him on his own animal and had to walk the rest of the way with this bleeding man dripping blood on his animal. Imagine seeing someone in a car accident in the middle of nowhere and you throw them in your nice new vehicle. Okay, this man put him on his own animal and walked the rest of the way and brings him to an inn. Now, I got to thinking about this too, church. Think about the misconceptions people would have had as a Samaritan walked into an inn with a beaten up Jew. They probably thought the Samaritan did it to him. And not only does this Samaritan bring the man to the inn, but he pays for several days. Hey, let this man stay here. I am going to pay this money for him to stay here. An innkeeper. I'm going to stay here with him for a couple days, and then I have to go. But if you take care of him and it costs any more than this money I'm giving you now, I will repay you when I return. This level of care cost the Samaritan a great deal. So verse 36, Jesus asks a question to the lawyer. He says, which of these three from the story do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who was the neighbor to that man who was left dying? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus throws him a softball question, right? If you were paying to this story, you would obviously know which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers. And the lawyer says, yep, it's the one who showed him mercy. Think about that, church. The guy can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He's got a problem, doesn't he? Well, it's the one who showed him mercy, and Jesus says, yep. And I chose a hated Samaritan as a model of neighbor love to make a point. Jesus changed the question from who's my neighbor to who are you willing to be a neighbor to? This lawyer's lack of love for Samaritans exposes that he falls short of God's law. He doesn't love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, because if he did, he would show compassion. He doesn't love his neighbor as himself because he hates Samaritans and they are his neighbor. Jesus' parable, if we just look at the parable itself, guys, I could probably spend a couple weeks on this parable. There's so much to unpack here. But it exposes brokenness of a sinful world. Just the fact that this man can't travel 17 miles without getting attacked by bandits, Jesus is exposing this world as a dangerous place. It's full of sin and brokenness. His parable also exposes the emptiness of religion without love. Jesus made a point to pick priests and Levites to pass by this guy on the road to say, hey, you can be as religious as you want on the outside, but if you don't have compassion and mercy and love, your religion's worthless. All you're doing is wearing a priest suit. Jesus' parable demonstrates that real love requires risk and sacrifice. He could have said, well, the Samaritan went over and asked him, are you okay? Oh, here's some water. I gotta go. I'll check on you later. No, Jesus made a point. The Samaritan did everything he possibly could to bring this man to a safe place where he could heal. His love required risk and sacrifice. And then lastly, Jesus' parable challenges the prejudices we can all feel. Jesus wasn't going to just say to this lawyer, yeah, you're doing pretty good loving your neighbor, but no. He pointed out, you have a problem, lawyer. You have a problem loving your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is the one that you have a difficult time loving. Your neighbor is the one you need to show mercy to, regardless of his background or religion or anything like that. Jesus is pointing out this man's prejudice. There is no such thing as a non-neighbor, church. And you might hear people say, you know, everyone in the world is all God's children. I don't think that's an accurate statement. The Bible's pretty clear that God's children are those who put their faith and love in Jesus Christ and follow him. But everyone in this world is our neighbor. And Jesus is going after that. And before I end, I want to touch on something I think a lot of us have not heard as we've studied or listened to this passage before. And that is the ultimate neighbor. So whenever I'm in the scriptures, I always want to think, well, how does this apply to Jesus and the gospel message? And, you know, this metaphor can be taken to extremes, and I don't want to go to extremes, but I do think that there's a point to be made here. The ultimate neighbor is Jesus. And Jesus, if we were to read Jesus into the story and ourselves into the story, I think we're the man left for dead on the side of the road. The Bible says that in our sin, we are dead. But Jesus, the ultimate neighbor, sees our brokenness and our sin and comes to us in compassion. Think about that. He left his throne in heaven to come to earth and live a humble life, despised and rejected. Just like the Samaritan in his parable would have been despised and rejected by all Jews, Jesus comes despised and rejected by men, sent from heaven to earth to come rescue sinners. And Jesus, the ultimate neighbor, demonstrates God's love for us. He gets down and dirty and touching lepers and hanging out with sinners to demonstrate God's love is for all people. All people can become children of God if they follow Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate neighbor, demonstrates true love by risking everything and offering himself as a sacrifice for us. It wasn't just a couple denarii at an inn, was it? It wasn't just oil and wine bandaging our wounds. Jesus gave us his all. He gave us his life in order to rescue us and save us and heal us. And lastly, the ultimate neighbor, Jesus, brings an end to prejudice when he reconciles us to God. When we say yes to Jesus, he breaks down those barriers in our heart that want to distance ourselves from God and people. And he says, no, I created you for a purpose. I created you to love God and love people. And like me, you're going to go and you're going to get dirty with people. And you're going to go to them and you're going to show them compassion and love by telling them about my good news. You're going to love your neighbor in ways that you normally wouldn't before because you've experienced my love. Galatians 3:22 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we are in Christ, we are one. We are his people. And we don't distinguish these dividing factors anymore. Church, when I look around here, if we weren't in the church together, like not just Cornerstone, I'm saying in the body of Christ together, likely I would not talk to a lot of you because we don't have much in common, right? But because of Jesus, we come together in ways that I feel closer to you than I do many of my own family members, because we have Christ and it brings us together in a way that's so beautiful. I would do anything for you guys. Because of Christ. He's broken down those barriers of prejudice and division in my heart. So I want to end here with Romans 13, 8 through 10. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You notice he's quoting some of the Ten Commandments here, right? The Ten Commandments, the last six of them, are all summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to commit adultery or murder or steal or covet because you love them. Jesus came and fulfilled all of God's law in a way that nobody could, because we're sinners. But then when we are joined with Christ, we too can be a part of that fulfilling of the law, and our part is to love our neighbor. And it's not that good deeds lead to eternal life, church. We need to know that. Our salvation is based on grace alone through faith alone. But the faith that secures eternal life expresses itself in godly love. Because I am saved by Jesus, I will love my neighbor. Jesus fulfilled the law so that we could be saved and live abundant lives in him. And we express our salvation by loving our neighbor. And I want to challenge us here. Let's not do that in a way that justifies ourselves, like the lawyer. Don't
take the easy route and justify yourself by saying, well, I do love my neighbor, Mr. Miller. That's easy. Okay? Love your neighbor that's difficult. We have to love our neighbor to the level that Jesus expects us to. Not in a way that justifies ourselves. And it's only through Jesus that we can do that, church. Because left to ourselves, we can't show love to people that we really don't like. But in Christ, we should start developing that desire and the ability to do supernatural things like loving our neighbor that we don't like. And it should cost us something, church. It should cost us something. It'll likely cost us comfort and our pride if we're doing it correctly. So again, this week, I want to challenge us. That person that you thought of at the beginning of the sermon when I said, who do you struggle with? Who's that neighbor that you have a hard time being around or showing love to? Think of that person. And I want to challenge you this week, spend some time, just start out praying for that person. Praying, not that they would change even, pray God's blessing in their life. Start there. And then move on to how can I show neighborly love to this person? Maybe it's a note. Maybe it's doing something for them that is really kind, but then you not even getting credit for it. Just do it in secret. Do something, put some action to showing your neighbor love. So the challenge this week, pray and show love to that neighbor. And continue to ask Jesus to work in you and through you to do that for his glory and for your good. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the ultimate neighbor. We were left, we were dead in our sin. And you came, Jesus, you humbled yourself to save us, to rescue us, to clean us up, to give us life again. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that if anyone here does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would decide soon. That they would see your great love for us and put their faith in you. Lord, for those of us who have been following you for many years, we all need this reminder because we get distracted in this world of sin and busyness, and we forget what it means to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for sinning against you and for sinning against others. I pray that you would give us the heart of Jesus to see people the way that you see them, not just see their outward problems, but see them as people that are hurting and in need of love. Bless us with this, we pray. Amen. Before the worship team comes up, we're going to have communion this morning. And there's a few kids here that are going to be taking communion for the first time. And I just wanted to introduce what communion is, especially to the three young people that got baptized a few weeks ago. So communion is sharing something together. It's being in communion or a bond with one another. And when we do this as a church, kids, we are saying we have communion with, first of all, the Lord Jesus. We are together with him, sharing something with him. And then the same as, you know, loving God and loving your neighbor, we're also in communion with one another as a church. We're sharing faith and unity with Christ and with each other as we take this. So I want everyone to understand that communion is for baptized believers only. So for my children, they've been asking for years, can we have some bread and have some juice? And I say, no, I want you to understand what this means. I want you to get baptized and realize what it means to be one with Christ and with his people before you partake this. So I just want to say that this is for baptized believers only. If you have not been baptized or profess faith in Jesus, I just ask that you just watch and think really hard about what we're doing here this morning. So we're sharing something together. It's for baptized believers only. There's scriptures that say if you take this in an unworthy manner, if you're not a believer in Jesus and you take this, that judgment can come on you. So let's be careful. Let's examine our hearts. The bread and the juice represent the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus. That's why we're doing it. We're saying, hey, we all believe in Jesus and his sacrifice for his church. That's why we're taking this, and we do this to remember what Jesus did. Jesus commanded that, keep doing this until I come back. So we think about his first coming and why he came, and we're waiting until his second coming. That's why we keep doing this, to remember what he did. And church, we also, lastly, need to examine our hearts. Like I said, if we're taking this in an unworthy manner, if we're holding on to bitterness towards God or his people, we're not really in communion together, are we? So we need to bring that before the Lord before we partake in this. So I just, as this is getting passed out, if you need to bring something to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against your people. I need you to forgive me. I need you to do something in my heart this morning because I want to be in communion with you and with your church. So as it's getting passed out, I would just encourage us all, just take that moment to bring our junk to the Lord and say, Lord, do something in my heart. I want to be holy as you are holy. I want to do this properly. Amen? Okay, let's take some time to just pray to the Lord as the communion gets passed out.